You'll recognize that as Psalm 40, and that's where we want to look this afternoon, Psalm 40. And we want to look at this psalm, especially through the eyes and ears of the Lord Jesus Christ. We've not looked at any of these psalms in this way for several months, and so we're just working our way through, and we come to the 40th here, to the chief musician, a psalm of David. I waited patiently for the Lord, and he inclined unto me and heard my cry. He brought me up also out of an horrible pit, out of the miry clay, and set my feet upon a rock, and established my goings. And he hath put a new song in my mouth, even praise unto our God. Many shall see it, and fear, and trust in the Lord. Blessed is the man that maketh the Lord his trust, and respecteth not the proud, nor such as turn aside to lies. Many, O Lord my God, are thy wonderful works which thou hast done, and thy thoughts which are to usward. They cannot be reckoned up in order unto thee. If I would declare and speak of them, they are more than can be numbered. Sacrifice and offering thou didst not desire. Mine ears hast thou opened. Burnt offering and sin offering hast thou not required. Then said I, Lo, I come, in the volume of the book it is written of me, I delight to do thy will, O my God, yea, thy law is within my heart. I have preached righteousness in the great congregation, lo, I have not refrained my lips, O Lord, thou knowest. I have not hid thy righteousness within my heart, I have declared thy faithfulness and thy salvation. I have not concealed thy loving kindness and thy truth from the great congregation. Withhold not thou thy tender mercies from me, O Lord. Let thy loving kindness and thy truth continually preserve me. For innumerable evils have compassed me about. Mine iniquities have taken hold upon me so that I am not able to look up. They are more than the hairs of mine head. Therefore my heart faileth me. Be pleased, O Lord, to deliver me. O Lord, make haste to help me. Let them be ashamed and confounded together that seek after my soul to destroy it. Let them be driven backward and put to shame that wish me evil. Let them be desolate for a reward of their shame that say unto me, Aha, aha. Let all those that seek thee rejoice and be glad in thee. Let such as love thy salvation say continually, The Lord be magnified. But I am poor and needy, yet the Lord thinketh upon me. Thou art my help and my deliverer. Make no tarrying, O my God. May the Lord bless the reading of this psalm. We see David in this psalm in some ways, but there are some parts of it that cannot apply to David. We see ourselves in these psalms in various ways, but there are some parts of it that do not apply to us. But we ought to see Christ here, and I think there are ways in which all of this applies to him. There is clearly messianic teaching and reference here. You know that verses 6 through 8, or the first half of verse 8, are quoted in Hebrews chapter 10 with reference to Christ. One of the familiar quotations of the Old Testament in the New, here in Hebrews 10, 5 through 7. When he cometh into the world, he saith, and this is speaking of Christ, this is what Jesus says. And he starts quoting Psalm 40. So it's Christ speaking here. He's the speaker in Psalm 40. Sacrifice and offering thou wouldest not, but a body hast thou prepared me. And you notice there's some slight changes here following the Septuagint here in Hebrews chapter 10. In burnt offerings and sacrifices for sin thou hast had no pleasure. Then said I, lo, I come, in the volume of the book it is written of me, to do thy will, O God. And so, I would suggest that Jesus is speaking not just in verses 6 through 8, but throughout the whole psalm. And that's the way we want to approach it here this afternoon. As far as something of an outline of the psalm is concerned, we have in verses 1 through 5, praise for deliverance. We have in verses 6 through 10, devotion to the Father's will. And then in verses 11 through 17, petition for deliverance. And you notice the order of things here is what we would think of as somewhat reversed, in that the praise for deliverance comes first before the petition for deliverance. And we see this in quite a few psalms in which it begins with praise and ends with petition. Sometimes, of course, it begins with petition and ends with praise. But beginning from a position of praise for deliverance, we see that a psalm like this is written from the perspective of looking back on a previous trial from which our Lord has been delivered. He gives praise for the deliverance and then recounts the depths of the difficulty from which he was delivered. So we'll just follow it this way then, in the order it's presented here. Verses 1 through 5, praise for deliverance. Praise from the Son to the Father. I waited patiently for the Lord, Jehovah, and he inclined unto me and heard my cry. When Christ was a man on earth, he was humbled. He was in a state of humiliation, and he's reduced to the level of a man waiting upon God, waiting patiently upon God in heaven. And after a season, when God in heaven, when the Father in heaven was ready, the prayers of the Son were heard and answered, and he inclined unto me and heard my cry. We see the Lord Jesus praying at various scenes in his life and public ministry. The most remarkable and memorable is in Gethsemane, where he prays, Father, if it's possible, let this cup of death and suffering pass from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but thine be done. And he waits patiently for the Lord's answer. And the Lord's answer came. He heard my cry, not exactly in the way that we might expect. He didn't keep him from the death of the cross, but he did raise him from the dead, which we have to take as a kind of answer to the prayers of the Son. And verse 2 goes into that. He brought me up also out of an horrible pit. That's the grave. That's the tomb. Out of the miry clay, the mire and the mud, this body of dust was raised up the third day by the power of God, as we saw this morning. He brought me up also out of an horrible pit, out of the miry clay, and set my feet upon a rock and established my goings. And he hath put a new song in my mouth, even praise unto our God. Here's the joy of resurrection glory in the heart of Christ. We read in Hebrews 12 of joy that was set before him. The anticipation of the resurrection joy and glory, that's what kept him going, we might say, in the depths of suffering and death. There is this song of praise upon his victorious resurrection. And yes, verse 3 continues, many shall see it and fear and shall trust in the Lord. The gospel message of Christ's resurrection to this day is a sweet sound to the ears of God's people who believe it and receive it and trust in the Lord. And so these are the ones who are blessed and happy. Blessed is that man that maketh the Lord his trust and respecteth not the proud, nor such as turn aside to lies. But I think perhaps we should even see verse 4 more in terms of Christ himself. He is the ultimately blessed and happy one because of his dependence upon the Father, his trust in the Lord, his refusal to follow sin in any way. He would not follow the proud. He would not follow those who turned aside to lies, even though the tempter came and presented all kinds of lies and temptations to him. He did not fall for any of them, and he was faithful through it all. And so verse 5 speaks of the Son's delight in the Father. Many, O Lord my God, are thy wonderful works which thou hast done. God, as a man on earth in the person of Jesus Christ, rejoiced and delighted in what God the Father in heaven was doing on earth and was doing with him on earth. Many, O Lord my God, are thy wonderful works which thou hast done, and thy thoughts which are toward us, they cannot be reckoned up in order unto thee. If I would declare and speak of them, they are more than can be numbered. Here's the Son delighting in the Father's wisdom, the Father's works, the Father's thoughts, the Father's plans, decree, all of the scheme of creation and fall and redemption and glorification. The Lord Jesus speaks here as a man. He takes the stance of those with whom he is in union. He speaks as one of us, as our Savior and our Mediator. And he's amazed at the great dealings of God toward him and toward his people. And God's thoughts and his dealings are so great that they are too many to number and to classify. Well, this is the praise. This is the Son on earth worshiping the Father in heaven. He was a worshiper. And we learn to worship by observing him. At least that's one great way, and he's the supreme example in that. Now in verses 6 through 10, we come to his devotion and dedication to the will of the Father. Sacrifice and offering thou didst not desire, and so on. In my mind, I imagine the Lord Jesus as a young man and a teenager even, reading the Old Testament and seeing here something of his own job description. As I've said, many times in recent years, it could be that all of this was immediately revealed to him. But I tend to think that the picture we have from Luke chapter 2, where he's learning and asking questions in the temple, and at the end of that, he goes home, he's 12 years old, he goes home, and it says he grew in wisdom and in stature. He grew mentally, he grew physically, and in favor with God and man, and the word favor there is the word grace. It took me many, many years to get comfortable to say it the way that inspiration says it. But as a man, as a human being, Jesus, the God-man, grew in the grace of God. That's what it says in Luke 2:52. How did that happen? I believe it happened partly through his reading of the Old Testament, his reading of the scriptures that were written at that time. And that he came to self-awareness and self-consciousness as the Messiah. As he read passages like this, and he reads Psalm 40 and verse 6, sacrifice and offering thou didst not desire, mine ears hast thou opened. Burnt offering and sin offering hast thou not required. Then said I, lo, I come. In the volume of the book it is written of me, I delight to do thy will, O God. Yea, thy law is within my heart. When Jesus read that, it resonated with him in a way that it never resonated with anyone else before nor since. He clearly understood and came to a clear understanding in his human mind and in the development of his human mind that the old covenant ceremonies, the sacrifices and offerings, were not final and were not effectual. They were only types and shadows. They were preparatory for a greater sacrifice that would come. A sacrifice that would come in a person. One who identifies himself as I in verse 7. And when Christ read that, he said, that's me. Who else can it be? The opening of his ears here. What is that speaking of? In the margin of your Bible, the word opened may be given this alternate translation of digged, burrowed, perhaps. And this is an interesting thing to consider. Christ's ears were opened in the sense that he heard the voice of the Father and understood the Old Testament scriptures like no one ever had, and was obedient to the commands of the Father. But many writers think that the reference here is to the passage in Exodus chapter 21, and I think there's a kind of a parallel in is it Deuteronomy, where a slave who loved his master and wished to be a slave for life would be taken to a doorpost and a hole punched in his ear. And though it doesn't say, it may be there was an earring put in that hole. It's pierced as an indication of lifelong servitude to a master. This is the attitude of the Lord Jesus Christ to the Father in heaven. He loves him, and he is the willing servant of Jehovah. who shows that in typology by the opening of his ear, the digging out of his ear, we might say. Whatever the case, it has to do with Christ and his willing obedience to the voice of the Father. Burnt offering and sin offering hast thou not required. That is to say, Christ understood that God the Father was never fully satisfied with animal sacrifices. Then said I, lo, I come. Not lambs and goats and bulls, but me. I come. I come to do your will. I come to be the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world. And this was according to the prophecy given early on in Genesis chapter 3. That's what's referred to here, I think, in the last part of verse 7. In the volume of the book it is written of me. And at least the word there, as it is given in the book of Hebrews, speaks of the head or the beginning of the book, which would take us to the book of Genesis and the early chapters there. Chapter 3, verse 15 in particular, where the promise of God made to Adam and Eve in the Garden of Eden was to send the seed of the woman as a sacrifice for sin, who would destroy the works of the devil and crush his head, though his own heel is wounded. So here's the willingness of Christ to become the Savior, the incarnate mediator. I delight to do thy will, O my God. Yea, thy law is within my heart. His obedience to the Father's will was from deep within. There was an inward delight in obedience. And again, I don't mean to let my imagination run too far here, but I can imagine Jesus coming to realize that inward delight and desire for the Father's will was not in others like it was in himself. As he gets to know, children in the neighborhood, in his half-brothers and sisters in the household, he recognizes there's something different about himself. And he delights from deep within his heart to always do the will of God. He was conscious of never sinning and having no inclination towards it, unlike everyone else around him. And I do believe that psalms like this enabled him to identify himself and understand himself as the Messiah and the Savior. It is not until he is baptized by John the Baptist at the age of 30 that the Holy Spirit descended upon him in this extraordinary anointing. And until that time, the knowledge that he had was knowledge that he gained through diligent study of the Scriptures. Well, his prophetic office is in view in the next two verses. I have preached righteousness in the great congregation. He is the revealer and the teller of God's truth. I have not refrained my lips, O Lord, thou knowest. All throughout his ministry, he gives these public discourses in synagogues, in public places, on mountaintops, by the seashore, and so on. Crowds at one point so great that he launches out in a boat, gets out into the water so that all the people scattered on the shore or gathered on the shore can hear him. He did not refrain his lips. He could say, I have manifested thy name unto the men which thou gavest me out of the world. Verse 10 again, I have not hid thy righteousness within my heart. He didn't keep it to himself. He didn't keep it secret, but rather declared it, made it open, declared thy faithfulness and thy salvation. I've not concealed thy loving kindness and thy truth from the great congregation. So here is his devotion and dedication to the will of the Father. His submission to him as the Son in the work of redemption. Well, that brings us then to the last part of the psalm that begins in verse 11. And here's the petition for deliverance. There's quite a change of tone here. Withhold not thy tender mercies from me, O Lord. Let thy loving kindness and thy truth continually preserve me. Here's the Son, once again, reduced as a man, humbled as a man on earth, pleading for mercy and loving kindness and truth from the Heavenly Father. He's thirsty for fellowship and communion with God in heaven. That's why we find him escaping, as it were, from the multitudes and the demands that they made on him, and going into a secret place, leaving early, arising early before the sun came up, and going into a private place to pray. On another occasion, sending the disciples this way, sending the multitudes that way, going into a mountain to pray. He longed for this fellowship and communion with the Heavenly Father. And when that was withdrawn on the cross, as he bore our sins, it was a pain that can only be mirrored by the pain of crucifixion. The loneliness of the cross was an enormous burden. And yes, he was preserved by the Father while he was on the cross, but the Father withheld any conscious comfort from him. And he goes on and describes this in verse 12, innumerable evils have compassed me about. And we can think of the evil people that conspired to crucify him and that surrounded him at the cross and watched in glee as he suffered and died. They wanted to make sure, they had to watch him die to make sure he's really dead and so on. Or he may refer here even more to the sins of his people that were put to his account, imputed to him, that he felt as if they were his very own. Mine iniquities, he goes on to say, have taken hold upon me. And that's the only way that I can see this in the mouth of Christ. That when our sins were put to his account, he felt it. He identified with them and speaks of them as his own iniquities. And again, I remind you of at least one hymn writer who seems to grasp this in poetry. He took my sins and my sorrows. He made them his very own. That's what we have here. Mine iniquities have taken hold upon me. He had none of his own, but ours he took like his own. And he says, so that I'm not able to look up. It seems that in the Garden of Gethsemane, before his crucifixion, the weight of sin came crashing upon him and was laid upon him then and there. And it is interesting that he was not able to look up in Gethsemane. We read in Matthew 26 that he went and fell on his face as he prayed. He's flat on the ground, prostrate in earnest prayer. They are more than the hairs of mine head, therefore my heart faileth me. He's conscious of the enormous weight of sin, and I don't think it's inaccurate to say that in his divine nature he knew every particular sin of his people that was put upon him. Yes, more than the hairs of mine head. A burden innumerable. I think I read once that an average person has a little over 200,000 hairs on their head. The sins that Christ bore are more than that. All of our sins put upon him. And he speaks of his heart failing him. The Father sent an angel there in Gethsemane to comfort him. Otherwise, I think he would have died then and there. Be pleased, verse 13, O Lord, to deliver me. Here's the petition. The request. Deliver me. O Lord, make haste to help me. And this, as we said in the opening verses of this psalm, I see as being prayers that were answered and petitions that were granted, not in avoiding the cross, but in being delivered from the grave after the cross. And though all of this was according to God's decree, and it had been promised, it had been prophesied, nevertheless, as a man, he must ask for it. He prays for it. Make haste to help me. And then here's a prayer of imprecation against his enemies. This is a prayer that comes from the lips of Christ as the mediatorial judge over the righteous and the wicked. Let them be ashamed and confounded together that seek after my soul to destroy it. Let them be driven backward and put to shame that wish me evil. Well, we see men pushed backwards right there when they came to arrest him in Gethsemane, falling back for a moment, showing that it was not their power that arrested him. It was his willingness to go to arrest. Certainly, this petition is answered in the destruction of the Jewish nation and of their city Jerusalem in AD 70, as well as verse 15, let them be desolate. That word desolate is used there, the desolation of Jerusalem. Let them be desolate for a reward of their shame that say unto me, aha, aha. Aha is a term of joyful surprise to see the heart's desire. And sometimes it's an aha of saints in their gladness. Sometimes it's the aha of the wicked in their gladness, which is the case here. It reminds us of the very scene with Christ on the cross and crowds gathered around and some passing by in Mark chapter 15, where it says, they that passed by railed on him, wagging their heads and saying, ah, thou that destroyest the temple and buildest it in 3 days, save thyself and come down from the cross. There's the aha of Psalm 40:15. But here's the great contrast then in verse 16. Let all those that seek thee rejoice and be glad in thee. Let such as love thy salvation say continually, the Lord be magnified. Here's Christ's delight in the salvation of his people, and he delights to see our delight in him. It brings joy to his soul to see our joy in the Lord and in his salvation. Well, let us truly say continually, the Lord be magnified. Let us rejoice in him. He that glorieth, let him glory in the Lord. Let us always be seeking him and rejoicing in him and being glad in him, loving his salvation and declaring it by saying, the Lord be magnified, glorified, honored. And finally, the last verse again returns to his suffering, but I am poor and needy. He who was as God, the King of heaven and the Creator of all things, is reduced as a man in his incarnation as poor and needy. The riches of salvation come to us at his expense. He's reduced to poverty and need. Yet he knew that the Father would be pleased with his obedience. Yet the Lord thinketh upon me. It is my understanding that though he was forsaken of the Father on the cross, he was not forgotten by the Father while on the cross. The Son calls out those words of Psalm 22, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? He knows that the Father is within hearing distance and that he hears his cry. And though he does not come to his deliverance then and there, he knows that he hears. He knows that the Father is thinking upon him. And we read about those thoughts back in verse 5, as you recall. The Son marveling and rejoicing in the thoughts of God toward him and his people. And he brings it up again here. The Lord thinks upon me. Thou art my help and my deliverer. He had no other helper to turn to. He had no other deliverer to turn to. It's either the Father in heaven or no one. And so he calls to him, makes these petitions to him and says, make no tarrying, O my God. Even in his darkest hour on the cross, he still calls the Father in heaven, my God. Even when he withheld his comforting presence, he is still my God. And we see the eagerness of Christ then to accomplish this suffering, to be done with it, to enter into his glory, to enter into the joy beyond the cross, the resurrection joy, the glorification joy. Make no tarrying, O my God. And this is a repetition in a way of verse 13 where he says, O Lord, make haste to help me. Well, we're just suggesting some thoughts and I'm sure scratching the surface here. But this ought to be enough to make us rejoice in our Savior and to say continually, the Lord be magnified. May God honor himself in our hearts as we consider our dear Savior. Hallelujah, what a Savior. Let me just give this word of application from all of this, from the pen of Samuel Pierce. Concerning these closing verses, he says, "If Christ had no helper, no deliverer to call upon in time of trouble, let us renounce all beside God in Christ." In other words, if he didn't look for any other comforter, let us look for no other comforter, but find our comfort in God. If his griefs made him the more importunate in prayer, or the more persistent, we might say, in prayer, let us look at him and act likewise. Whatever griefs that we endure, let us be driven to prayer and not driven away from prayer. Pierce goes on to say, "If it was my God at all times, let none of our frames take us off from saying the same words." Let us always remember he is our God. We are his people, no matter how difficult our path is. And I would just add to that from verse 5 and verse 17. If God thinks upon us, ought we not to think upon him? If he occupies his divine mind that is incomprehensible to us, but if he occupies his divine mind with thoughts about us, let us count it a great joy to occupy our minds with thoughts of him. And we need that thought process triggered every day by reading his word, meditating upon it, and praying unto him. So here we see our Lord Jesus obedient to the will of the Father, calling upon him and praying for deliverance, and then giving praise for the deliverance that came in the form of resurrection from the dead. Yes, let us say continually, "The Lord be magnified." And let us seek to magnify him, to make his glory known to those around us in this world. What better thing could we do? What better purpose in life is there than to magnify him?